In our last session, we didn't quite finish Acts chapter 2, which is too bad. We already have spent two sessions on Acts chapter 2, and we really only have, I think, 17 sessions to get through the whole book of Acts, 28 chapters, which means we cannot afford to take two and more sessions per chapter. However, Acts chapter 2 is obviously a foundational chapter. We see the founding of the church initially, and it raises many relevant issues, and we've taken the liberty to say more on this chapter than we will say on most other chapters. We do need to finish it up, though, and we'll see that the last eight verses, verses 40 through 47, are the ones that we are beginning at. And we'll take those verses and then move on into chapter 3. In the beginning of the chapter, we find the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in chapter 1, where he told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem and that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He said, "You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." 10 days later, after his ascension, they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came, filled the room where they were and filled them. And they spoke with tongues. This caused a big stir, and the local people, not even locals, but pilgrims from other places as well who were visiting Jerusalem for the feast, gathered in curiosity, asked what's going on. Peter gave his first recorded sermon. He identified the phenomenon as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and I would dare say not only Joel's prophecy, but many prophecies of the same type, because the prophets, all of them in the Old Testament, prophesied the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic age and a new covenant. Not all of them used the same language to describe it. For example, the idea of a new covenant, that exact language is found only in Jeremiah, although Ezekiel and Isaiah also refer to God making an everlasting covenant with people, which is the same covenant. But even in passages of the Old Testament that don't mention the word covenant, there are many passages that talk about the age that was inaugurated at Pentecost. Joel's prophecy was selected by Peter to preach from, largely because it spoke so directly to the issue of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which had just occurred and for which the local people were seeking an understanding and an explanation. And so that prophecy had said that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that's, of course, what was happening. From that, Peter launched into a presentation of the basic gospel, such as we commonly find the apostles preaching in the book of Acts. It's not quite the same as the gospel message that we often hear now. The basic elements, I suppose, are the same. The death and resurrection of Christ is the essential kerygma, the essential gospel message. But the approach to preaching the gospel is somewhat different in the preaching of the apostles than maybe what would be characteristic in churches today, which is not to say that churches today that have a different approach are not always, I'm not saying they're always doing it wrong or in a way that's invalid, but we notice there's no altar call. There's no need for one. The people were pricked in their hearts by the power of the gospel, which Paul later said in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is. And because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the demanding nature of the gospel which Peter preached, people were convicted, and a great number of them, as we find, were converted and came to the Lord, and the church grew quite rapidly from that point on, initially at least. The gospel message was essentially this, that Jesus was attested by God as a man from God, and that attestation was in the form of the signs and wonders that he did in his ministry, and more particularly in his resurrection. He was put to death, as is, of course, an essential part of every presentation of the gospel, that Jesus died. It's interesting, Peter doesn't mention particularly here that Jesus died for anyone's sins. I'm sure Peter understood that at this point. It's just something he didn't particularly mention. Now, Paul mentions it later on. In his first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13, he mentions the atoning nature of the death of Jesus. Here, there's simply a reference to, basically, this message is just a lordship message. It doesn't even stress Jesus as Savior. It stresses him as Lord. It does point out that Jesus died, but the emphasis of the statement, as Peter gives it, is not so much focusing on the fact that his death atoned for our sins as his death was an example of the depravity of the Jews who killed him. Those are the people he was preaching to. So he was laying the death of Jesus at the door of his listeners and saying, "You are literally the people who, through the hands of lawless men, have crucified him and slain him." And, you know, it mentions, of course, as an emphasis, that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter establishes this from a quote from Psalm 16, which he says David wrote, which David did, of course, but David could not have been speaking about himself, but must have been speaking about Christ, because it speaks of his soul not being left in Hades and his flesh not seeing corruption. And Peter points out that David did die. His body is entombed right there in town. They could check it out if they wanted to. His bones are there. His flesh did see corruption. Therefore, he must have been speaking prophetically of the Messiah. And he points out that Jesus, though having died, did not see corruption, but rather rose from the dead. Now, the emphasis of this sermon is upon the resurrection of Christ and the subsequent enthronement of Christ. Because Peter is still trying to explain to the satisfaction of his hearers what this phenomenon was of this speaking in tongues and the mighty rushing wind and so forth that was such a matter of curiosity to the people. He said in verse 32, "This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." Now he skips immediately from the idea of Jesus rising from the dead to the fact that he's now enthroned at the right hand of God. He doesn't talk about the ascension particularly, although it's implied. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So he's saying that the phenomenon that you see here on this earth, right here in this place, these supernatural things, is the manifestation of the fact that Christ, whom you crucified, is risen and now at the right hand of God, and he poured it out. This came directly from him. And he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice he doesn't say anything about, "I'd like you now, if you feel that you feel touched by the Lord, by what I've just said, we'd like you to have every head bowed, every eye closed, and we'd just ask you to slip your hand up and say, 'Preacher, would you pray for me today? And then we're going to ask you to come forward and sign a card.'" None of this was happening. All he did was say, "Listen, you killed him, and God made him the Lord. What are you going to do about it?" Period. And there was not even a salvation message per se. Now, see, the way I understand it, salvation happens when a person submits to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is not because of our obedience to Christ that we're saved. It's by faith. But what is faith? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, Paul said. It is the belief in Christ as Lord, as Christ, as Messiah, that Paul said saves you. In talking about Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I think it is, where he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation comes upon the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus. And while, of course, we know later on the apostles all spoke clearly of the atoning nature of Jesus' death, that his death actually paid a price for sin, that is not mentioned in this sermon. What is mentioned is that Jesus is the Lord. God has enthroned him, and he commands all men everywhere. This Paul says in other terms in chapter 17 of Acts. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And so when the people were convicted in their heart about the fact that they had just been shown that they had killed the one that God made to be Lord in Christ, of course they'd be convicted in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Say a sinner's prayer." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children," this is of course verse 38 and 39, "and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, the message then was, Jesus is the Lord. You are guilty of having put him to death. Therefore, it follows. He didn't have to say it. He didn't have to spell it out. It just follows naturally. You're in trouble with God. I mean, here, this is the Messiah that God sent. He has been exalted despite your efforts to snuff him. God has exalted him at the right hand of God. Everyone's going to have to answer him to him. And, where does that put you with God? You, his murderers. And, it's implied that we're in trouble. Now, it's interesting that he did not in his message anywhere say, "And you can be forgiven if you'll just come to Jesus right now." Now, I'm not saying that shouldn't be part of the message. It certainly is. In many of the sermons in Acts, the idea of being saved, being forgiven, is there. But it's just notable that it's not mentioned in this sermon. The idea that you can be forgiven. Just the fact that you're guilty is what he's gotten down to. And the fact that what you're guilty of is killing Jesus, who happens to be the Lord. And so they have, well, what are we supposed to do? They say, well, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to be sorry about this and show some some reform in your life with reference to your relationship to Christ. You've got to acknowledge Him. You've got to be baptized into His name. Now, being baptized to the Jew had a distinct meaning that was maybe a little different than what we currently understand. We, as Christians, understand that when you're baptized, it's a picture of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. It's a symbol of that. And I'm not sure how early on the church understood that meaning of baptism. It might have been right from the beginning. I don't know. We have it in Romans. We have it in Colossians and Ephesians, especially Colossians and Romans, the idea of baptism being a burial and resurrection. Those epistles, of course, were written considerably after the day of Pentecost, decades later. And I don't know whether that understanding of baptism was something that the disciples kind of dawned on them later, or whether they had that right from the beginning. But he said you should be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, as far as what the listeners understood baptism to mean, we have to realize that, first of all, baptism was already probably being practiced by the Jews toward proselytes. It is a known fact that at least by the 2nd century, the water baptism of proselytes was practiced by the Jews, meaning if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to be circumcised, he had to be water baptized, and he had to offer a sacrifice. Those are the three things that were necessary to become a proselyte to Judaism. And therefore, to say you have to be baptized would be probably, at this time, something that they had a concept of. Gentiles had to be baptized to become Jews. Now he's saying these Jews have to be baptized to be right with God. It's kind of a slap in the face. I mean, his whole sermon was a bit of a slap in the face. But the point is to tell the Jews that they have to be baptized when they knew the phenomenon of baptism would be for unclean Gentiles to become clean Jews. Now he's talking to people who are circumcised Jews, born Jews, saying, but you're as unclean as any Gentile, and you need to be baptized just as much as they do. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, first thing about that I want to point out is that to be baptized into somebody is a concept that suggests loyalty to that person, following that person. The reason I know that is because of how Paul talks about it, about the Jews in the wilderness. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is recalling for his readers the experiences of the Jews who came out of Egypt. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That is, he's referring to the passing through the Red Sea. He says this was like, for the Jews, being baptized. I mean, they went into the water. They didn't really get wet, but they actually went into the sea and came out of the sea. It's a sort of a picture of baptism, he says. And they were baptized into Moses, meaning that by passing through the sea under Moses' leadership, they were committing themselves to follow him. They had always followed Pharaoh before. They've been slaves of his for centuries. And when that sea parted, Moses said, "Come on, guys, let's go." This was going to be the point of no return. If they crossed that sea, Moses was going to be their leader, not Pharaoh. If they didn't cross that sea, the armies of Pharaoh were coming up. They probably wouldn't kill him. They'd probably just capture him, take him back into slavery. So they could either continue to be slaves of Pharaoh, or they could pass through the water, acknowledging their loyalty to Moses' leadership and, of course, the God that he represented. He was God's man. So, in a sense, those who passed through the Red Sea with Moses were baptized into his leadership, into his, he was the guy. They were acknowledging him and not Pharaoh to be the one that they would follow and obey from this point on. And to be baptized into a person, then, had to do with acknowledging your loyalty to that person as your leader. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul apparently exhibiting the same understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is aghast at the divisions that exist in the church there. And he says in verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Then he says, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?'" Now, of course, these three questions are all rhetorical. They imply the answer, no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then why could you say you're of Paul? That would imply that you were baptized into Paul. I'm not your leader. I may be your father. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, only one father. I've begotten you in the Lord, but I didn't beget you to be my people, but Christ's people. You weren't baptized in Paul. And what you find that throughout Scripture, Paul speaks of baptism as something that people are baptized into Christ, just like the Jews passing through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. And the Corinthians were not baptized into Paul or in Paul's name. But Christians are baptized into Christ. It says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, Romans 6, 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, we are baptized into Christ, just like the Jews coming out of Egypt were baptized into Moses. He became their leader by following him through the water. They acknowledged a cutting off forever of the past. They couldn't cross the Red Sea back the other direction. It closed up. This was a once and for all thing. There was no turning back. They stepped into that water and passed the sea. They were committing themselves. And they were committing themselves to the leadership of Moses. Paul wanted to make it clear that the Corinthians, when they were baptized, were not committing themselves to the leadership of Paul, but of Jesus. And likewise, when Peter said to these people, "You need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," it implied, no doubt, to them, you're passing through the water in order to commit yourself permanently to the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Lord, whom God has made Lord in Christ. Derek? That was Romans 6:3, but it's not the only place that Paul says something like that. The term baptized into Christ is relatively common in the New Testament. Another one, another place where that would be found would be, if I can find it here quickly, chapter 3 of Galatians. In Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So that, again, we're baptized into Christ. I don't have a list at my fingertips of all the places where the New Testament uses that expression, but there's a couple of them. Now, when Peter said you need to repent because you have crucified Christ and you need to be baptized into Christ, he didn't use that expression. He said baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but that's apparently the same concept. It was meaning that, okay, you need to repent that you killed Christ and you need to acknowledge him as your Christ, as your Lord, as your leader. And when you do that, something's going to happen to you supernatural. You won't just be joining a club. You're not just transferring your loyalties. There's something more. There's something divine that happens. It's not just all you do it. You have to experience a supernatural newness of life, which comes when you receive the Holy Spirit. And you will. When you repent and commit yourself to Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said. Now, this is the gospel as preached by Peter initially. And I find no fault with it. There are people... I have a friend who likes to debate me on this a lot because he's what's called an ultra-dispensationalist, a Bullingerite. E.W. Bullinger founded this school of thought. And these people believe that Peter and the 12 didn't preach the right gospel. They believe that Paul was the first to really understand the true gospel. And until Paul's conversion, the real gospel never was preached, even in the book of Acts. That Peter and the others, they were kind of locked into some old Jewish ideas and they didn't quite have the understanding of the dispensational thing that had happened. And so you really don't find the genuine gospel until you find Paul. But if this is so, then you don't find any genuine Christians until Paul. And the Bible certainly would indicate that the people who responded to this message became genuine Christians, no different than you or me. Sure, they were all Jewish in blood, but Paul made it very clear, and so did Peter elsewhere, that God doesn't make any respect of persons. Jew, Gentile doesn't make any difference to him. Anyone who comes to Christ comes into one body where there's no Jew or Gentile, and therefore this gospel must have been adequate and agreeable with what the apostles were supposed to preach. And frankly, I don't see Paul preaching a different gospel than this even later on. Sure, every time you read of someone preaching the gospel, there's different elements included and different elements omitted. The death and resurrection of Jesus is always a central issue, though the explanation and expansion of some of these points and the addition of peripheral information doesn't disagree, but is different from case to case. Tom? Pardon? Oh, the people who say that Paul was the first to preach the true gospel? They're called ultra-dispensationalists. No, they're dispensational. Dallas is dispensational, but the ultra-dispensationalists would be heretics in the eyes of the Dallas people. No, Dallas is dispensational, but Bullingerite goes further than dispensational. It's ultra-dispensational, and they, as I say, one of the distinctives is they don't believe anyone really knew the true gospel until Paul came along and was saved. I don't believe there's much in the Bible to support that notion, but that's the position they hold. Therefore, a person of the ultra-dispensational persuasion would not think this gospel as preached by Peter is a good model for us. It wouldn't work today. It worked pretty good for him, though. I mean, I'd like to see them preach a gospel, any gospel, that would get that kind of response, I really wouldn't like to see them preach just any gospel, because it'd have to be anathema if they preach a different one than Paul or the apostles preach. But the point is, we can learn a great deal about evangelism and about what the gospel really is at the core by looking at the things that are the emphases of the gospel as preached by the apostles, Paul and Peter and the rest. Often, you know, our packaged gospel presentation, the four spiritual laws or something like that, was not followed. Some of the points we think are so essential to bring up aren't even mentioned in some of the gospel presentations in the Bible. Others that we wouldn't even think to mention are emphasized. And that's one thing that's very instructive to us in studying the book of Acts, is to see how the gospel was presented in the early days, because it was good gospel. It was the guys who walked with Jesus and who heard it straight from him and who were filled with the Holy Spirit probably more indisputably than virtually anyone who's lived since. I mean, I certainly believe that there are people as Spirit-filled today as the apostles were. I hope that we may be among them. But I would say that no one's experience in the Holy Spirit is less disputable than the apostles on the day of Pentecost and following. So we have, I think, good stuff here. We've certainly got the fruit of conversions. Now, in pointing out what I've pointed out, I'm not trying to say we shouldn't mention that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Later on, when Paul encapsulates the gospel as preached by him, he does include the fact that Jesus not only died, but that his death was for our sins. An important interpretation of Jesus' death, by the way. We have come, I was raised understanding the gospel from my childhood, and therefore the idea that Jesus died for my sins, I sometimes have not even realized that that's an interpretation of his death, because everybody dies. But Jesus historically as a person died too. Certainly a lot of other people died on crosses besides him, but his death, we Christians believe to be significant more than the death of anyone else. Not because it was physiologically a different experience for him than the death of others who were crucified, but because of the significance of what God counted to be happening when he died. And Paul, when he outlines what we call the kerygma, the basic gospel message, in 1 Corinthians 15, these are the basic details of what Paul would never exclude from a gospel presentation. This is the essential gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And then he gives a list of the people who saw him. So the gospel message at its core is that Jesus died, not that he just died and rose again, but he died for our sins and rose again. That part of dying for our sins is not particularly mentioned by Peter on the day of Pentecost, but it's not as if those new converts were never taught it. Remember, they continued daily in the apostles' teaching afterwards, and the significance of how the atoning work of Christ covered their sin problem, I'm sure, was outlined for them as they sat under the apostles' teaching. Peter himself, who preached that sermon, later wrote on the same point in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, he says, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, that's an invisible reality. Anyone could see Jesus died, but not everyone could look on and see that Jesus bore our sins when he died. That's the atonement. That's the invisible reality associated with the death of Christ. And we can see that Peter felt the same way Paul did about it. They didn't have different gospels. Both Peter and Paul preached that Jesus died for our sins. He bore our sins when he died. The fact that that was not one of the points mentioned in the presentation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 is a bit surprising, but at the same time, I'm sure that as soon as these people repented and came under the instruction of the apostles, it was made clear to them that since you have repented, since you've committed yourself to Christ, you need to understand that when Jesus died, he covered all that guilt. You're now forgiven and so forth. We don't read of everything they were told after they were converted. We only have a specimen of the preaching. Anyway, Peter got a good response, even though he gave no altar call. They came and said, "What shall we do?" Now, this seemed to happen in the book of Acts more than we see it today. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are singing in prison, and an earthquake happens, and the jailer comes running and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Boy, I wish it was just that easy now. I mean, everyone just comes running up to us, "What do I have to do to be saved?" it's hard to even get people interested in being saved these days. And we're usually the ones making the approach, and I think we need to. Since they're not coming to us, we need to go to them. But it'd be a wonderful thing if the power of God was so manifest among us that people were just convicted of their sin before we even had a word with them. You know, and they came running to us and said, well, how do you get saved? What must I do to be saved? This actually does happen sometimes still. And many of you may have even had the experience of someone just come up to you out of the blue and say, how can I become a Christian? But I dare say it's the rare thing, the exceptional thing. And yet, when the power of God is manifest, it's not unheard of. And it was, on this occasion, it was also later in Acts 16 when the earthquake in the prison opened the prison doors. This man knew that God was doing something and that he wasn't right with God. Peter says in verse 39 that the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Probably at this time, since Peter had not yet learned what he learned in chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, Peter had not at this point learned that Gentiles too, in their uncircumcised state, could be Christians. When he says, as many as the Lord shall call, many are who are far off, Peter must not have even understood the full import of his own words there, that everyone, Gentile and Jew, would eventually be allowed to come in on the basis of this same promise. The promise is for you and for your children, that'd be the Jews and their Jewish children. But as many as are far off, he probably thought in terms of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews who are far off, and as many as the Lord would call. Peter did not yet fully understand what he later did in chapter 10, that would include Gentiles too. Now, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, I wish I had looked this up in the Greek before coming here, but the King James Version has him saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And like I said, I wish I had looked it up because I could tell you which it was. If it is save yourselves, it's rather interesting because we know we can't save ourselves, and yet it does emphasize that there's something you need to do in order to appropriate salvation. There are those who believe that God just sovereignly saves the ones that he's already selected unconditionally to be saved, that he just has decided you, and you are going to get saved, and then he just kind of creates saving faith in them sovereignly. And I don't know really whether save yourselves is the right translation or be saved. That's kind of passive here. But in any case, there is clearly something you have to do, and the King James Version rendering may render it that way. Does anyone have the New American Standard here? Verse 40, could I? Some people do, I think. I thought some of our students did. Verse 40. Be saved, again, it's in the passive. So maybe that's how the Greek reads. I apologize, I haven't looked it up. I should before I even make comment on that. Okay, verse 41 then. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the expression to the church is not found in some of the manuscripts, and therefore might not be part of the original there, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. Let's look at what this passage says. We read here of the early life of the first converts to the Christian faith. Let me say, first of all, that what is described here may or may not be essential. What I mean by that is when you read the book of Acts, you have to decide somehow, on some basis, you must decide the things I'm reading about what they did. Are we to take that as descriptive merely or prescriptive? That is, when we read that they sold their goods and gave to the poor, is that just describing what happened without commentary, without editorializing, without saying this was right or wrong, this is just what they did? That would mean it's just descriptive. Or is it prescriptive? Is it saying they did this and therefore that's what Christians ought to all do? That is not always an easy call to make, because I believe there are things that the book of Acts describes that it does not prescribe. That they did such and such, but you're not necessarily everyone required to do that. Nonetheless, I still think that even if this is not prescriptive, even if it's only descriptive, it still behooves us to look at how they set up the early church, because it worked well. It was no doubt very honoring to God because God was pleased to bless it and to multiply it. And it had the direct oversight of the apostles who were specially anointed and gifted and called by Christ to organize and lead the church. I would say that even if there is no command of Scripture that we do it exactly the way they did, there can be no harm done by our seeking to imitate it if possible. And I say that that way because I'm not saying every church ought to do everything that they did in this passage. I do believe churches can do things differently in some cases and still be right with God. At the same time, I believe there is something very right about the way they set things up here. And it would not hurt at all if modern Christians would, in some sense, adopt the practices. Now, the first thing we read in verse 41 is they were baptized. They were apparently all baptized in the same day, because it says in verse 41, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Water baptism was practiced by the early church apparently the same day that conversion occurred. Now, I've been in churches, I've even been an elder in churches that didn't practice this, that baptized people maybe 6 months, deliberately waited 6 months or so to make sure they weren't going to backslide before baptizing them. I remember a pastor telling me his philosophy on this was that he felt that since John the Baptist said, you know, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and he would not baptize the Pharisees because he wanted to see fruits worthy of repentance first. And since many people have an emotional experience of a false conversion and may get baptized and may place their confidence in their salvation on the fact that they were baptized, but maybe they weren't really saved or maybe they'll fall away, he wanted to wait and see if they passed the initial test of a few months of walking with the Lord, just see if it was genuine before baptizing them. Well, all of that may be very sensible, but it's human reasoning. In the early church, they didn't do that. And I'm not saying it's a sin to wait. I'm just saying I don't think it's necessary for the reasons this man gave, and I don't think that it's necessarily the best thing to wait that long. When John the Baptist said, I want to see fruits of repentance, he was speaking to the Pharisees. He apparently refused to baptize them because he had strong reason to believe they were hypocrites and had bad motives. But that didn't prevent him from baptizing the multitudes that came to him, and he couldn't have possibly had time to watch every one of their lives to see if they were bearing fruits worthy of repentance. I mean, they appeared, they confessed their sins, he dunked them. And that's, you know, it was not, even though John the Baptist's policy there is sometimes appealed to as a precedent, they're not really paying close attention on John the Baptist's policy. If a person would confess to be repentant, he would baptize them. Unless he had some knowledge of the people, as he did of the Pharisees, he knew their character, he knew their hypocrisy, and if he had reason to doubt the sincerity, then he wouldn't quickly baptize them until he had reason to believe there was sincerity. But his precedent does not, in my mind, compel us to wait for a while after someone's been converted to baptize them. When Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord in Acts chapter 8, I mean, the guy had hardly finished speaking. The guy hadn't even made a profession of faith yet. And the guy found some water. He said, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Peter said, well, only one thing. Do you believe in Jesus? You know? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And the guy says, yeah, I believe that with all my heart. And Peter said, well, I mean, Philip said, there you go then. And he took him down and baptized him. Here we have 3,000 people profess repentance on the same day, and it appears as if they all got baptized the same day. Now, with only 12 apostles, maybe all 120 Christians were doing the baptizing. We don't know how many were involved in doing it. But even if all 120 were doing it, you've got 30 persons per Christian to baptize there, 30 converts. That's an all-day baptism. And it would be much more convenient to set up a schedule over the next few weeks to get all these people baptized, and many churches would do that. The early church apparently didn't want to do that. I'm not sure why, necessarily, except it did seem that baptism was very closely associated with conversion. It was not identified with conversion. That is to say, a person was not considered to be converted because they were baptized. But baptism was the first act of obedience on the part of those who decided that they would follow Christ. They wanted to be baptized into Christ. They wanted to profess openly their allegiance to Christ in this way. And therefore, the early church made no delays in baptizing them. And to tell you the truth, I don't know that I'm correct about this, but it seems to me that baptizing someone, waiting till you see if they fall away in 6 months first before you baptize them, that wait might help to assure their falling away. I mean, if they've made no outward profession of faith through baptism, there may be very little to hold them to their commitment. And I'm not saying you want to hold a false convert to a false commitment, but if a person genuinely professes to be a Christian and you don't have reason to believe otherwise about them, then for them to publicly profess their faith in Christ makes them accountable in the same way that people taking public marriage vows makes them accountable. I mean, if they make a private vow between themselves without any witnesses and so forth, They may or may not keep their vows. But if when they're tempted to break them, there won't be quite the accountability because no one heard them make the vows. It was a private matter. And if they decide that they want to succumb to the temptation to break their vows, there's no one going to hold them accountable. And it's the same thing with baptism, I think. It's like making your vows public. You've made a decision, but that's a secret and private decision of your heart. But you make it public before witnesses, and in a sense, that profession makes you accountable. They say, okay, we saw you do that. We couldn't see your heart. And if you hadn't been baptized, we wouldn't know really whether you made any commitment or not. But we know you made a commitment. We saw you do it. You testified at your baptism, and we are going to call you into account if you begin to violate your covenant with God. And I think that that is a good thing. I also think it's in a sense, in the thinking of the convert, helpful to look back and say, I was baptized, rather than I just said a sinner's prayer, because the devil could put doubts in their mind about whether they really did anything. I mean, if you just said a sinner's prayer in a moment of emotion in response to an evangelistic appeal, the devil could come to you later and say, well, that was just kind of a fleeting thing. That was just a passing emotional thing. Who knows whether anything really happened in your heart? Who knows whether you really made any commitments or whatever? But if you can remember the feel of the water, especially if it's cold, it's memorable, you can say, wait a minute, I buried the past back there. I did something. I tangibly demonstrated that there was something more than just a fleeting emotional thing. I actually made an outward physical act of commitment. I think that probably helps. That gives the believer something to hold on to. When the devil wants to come and bring him back to his old life, you can say, no, that's buried back there. I remember I went through the funeral. You know, and so anyway, I don't believe baptism saves anyone, but I believe baptism is good for the convert, and it's commanded. And even if it wasn't good for him, if it's commanded, that makes it a good enough reason to do it. As far as whether it should be administered quickly or by delay, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but the model of the early church was that they didn't wait around. They just did it. In fact, it was, reading the early church fathers, there's no question about it. A person was not regarded to be in the church until they'd been baptized. Now, the issue of whether they were saved prior to being baptized probably never really arose because everyone who professed Christ in the first century was baptized quickly. I mean, it was only later that the church developed policies of waiting and so forth. Also, of course, the question arises, in what name should we baptize? Because in verse 38, Peter said you should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are people today who feel that you have not been properly baptized unless this was the utterance. This was the formula that was used when you were baptized. Now, when I was baptized many years ago, the preacher said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are people who say, no, that doesn't work. That's not good enough because the disciples didn't do that. Now, we know that Jesus said in Matthew 28, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is, in all the cases of baptism in the book of Acts, we never find the apostles or whoever it is doing the baptism, whether it's Philip or Ananias or anyone else, we never find them using the formula that Jesus gave. There is that verse 20? Matthew 28, 20? 19, thank you. Matthew 28, 19. You never find in the book of Acts anyone saying, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but always in the name of Jesus. We find it here. We find it later on in Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there a moment. We find that it says in chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now later on, it says in the same chapter, in verse 16, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you think that means that being baptized in the name of Jesus wasn't adequate because they didn't receive the Spirit, I'd point out to you that that's the name in which the apostles baptized. Philip baptized these people. But where did he learn how to baptize? But from the apostles. He had been one of the seven, we call them deacons. They aren't called that in Acts, but the seven deacons in the church of Jerusalem. He had learned how to do things at the hands of the apostles themselves. When Philip baptized people, he baptized them in the name of Jesus. Later on in chapter 19 of Acts, and I'm skipping over some other examples that could be given just for the sake of brevity, but in Acts chapter 19, when Paul met these men in Ephesus who knew only the baptism of John, it says in verse 4, Acts 19:4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that people should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice Peter and Paul and Philip, when they baptize in water, they baptize in the name of Jesus. And it is this fact that gives the argument to the people who are usually called Jesus-onlys or the oneness doctrine. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they believe that everyone should be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they've got on their side all the cases in the book of Acts of people being baptized. Everyone. You never find them baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only in the name of Jesus. Now, we got a problem here because on the one hand, we would assume the apostles did the right thing. On the other hand, we have a command from Jesus in Matthew 28 that says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we work that out? Well, a lot of times people who use the formula from Matthew would say that Jesus-onlys have not used a correct formula because they were baptized only in the name of Jesus, and Jesus said to do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jesus-onlys say, no, you're the one who has the wrong formula because the apostles did it the way we're talking about, and you're therefore not following apostolic Christianity. Now, of course, we got to deal with all the passages. It won't do to simply say, well, we'll accept these passages and ignore this one. That's what so often is done in theological debates. You know, the Calvinists would say these scriptures, but we ignore these ones. And Arminians sometimes do the same thing, only on the reverse. We accept these scriptures, but these ones that seem to point toward Calvinism, we don't want to talk about those. We've got to have a theological position based upon everything, the whole counsel of God, everything God has revealed. And the fact is, Jesus gave a command a certain way, and the disciples did a certain thing. Now, there's a couple of conclusions we could reach. One would be the apostles disobeyed Jesus. I do not believe that is the correct conclusion. That would suggest that the apostles, you know, that the church began to defect from Jesus himself right from the get-go, right from the first day, you know, and the apostles themselves corrupted the gospel and the Christian experience. I will not allow this. I mean, if you do, that's your business, but that's not the conclusion I'm willing to jump to. The other conclusion is that they did obey Jesus and that they understood his command to be fulfilled in their practice. That is, what they practiced was what they understood to be the meaning of his command. Now, if you consider what Jesus said in Matthew 28, he didn't say baptize in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we also know apostolic doctrine from what Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9. Speaking of Jesus, he said, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That Jesus was the incarnate entire Godhead or triune God. Yes, John? That was Colossians 2:9. And my suspicion is that the apostles understood Jesus to mean, when he said the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they meant Jesus, the incarnation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily dwelt in him. And therefore, they believed, and I can't say they were incorrect, that in using the name of Jesus, they were using the very name that Jesus meant for them to use when he gave the command. Now, if this theory be correct, and to me it's the only theory that really salvages the apostles from the charge of disobedience, if they are correct, and if this theory is correct, then what name should we be baptized in? As far as I'm concerned, either. If you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means the same thing. If the apostles understood it to be the same thing as the name of Jesus, I don't really think there's any problem there. I was baptized not in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If, however, I had been baptized in the name of Jesus instead, that is, if Jesus was the Word instead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was the words they uttered, to my mind, they're synonymous. And, you know, God doesn't bust people on a technicality. I don't even think he's going to bust people on whether they're sprinkled or poured or immersed. You know, I think immersion is the biblical pattern, but, you know, it's not the symbolic parts of Christianity that God's really zealous about. I mean, he is zealous about some things, but there are weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And the symbolic ritual aspects are, it's important to obey God insofar as we understand his instructions. But those are the kinds of things that if people misunderstand his instructions, get something a little wrong on that, it's not the kind of thing that God considers, in my opinion, non-negotiable. In fact, I get that from a very early document of the early church called the Didache, which was written at the end of the first century or the very beginning of the second century. It's not scriptural, although some early Christians wanted it in the canon of the New Testament. It is not written by the apostles, but it's called the Teachings of the 12 Apostles. The Greek word is teachings, Didache. And the Didache actually has a tractate in it about baptism. And in it, it says this. When you baptize, you should baptize in cold water if possible. If no cold water is available, then warm water will do. And preferably in running water. But if no running water is available, standing water will do. And if no water is available, or very little water is available, then simply pour water over the head of the convert, saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's actually the formula that you find in the Didache. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on. Now, what I find there is some interesting stuff. Now, this is not Scripture, but it is an authentic document from the first century church, overlapping the time of the apostles, and professes to give their teachings on this subject. Now, what I find in it is a tremendous amount of flexibility. You know, preferably cold water, but hot, warm water will do. Preferably running water, standing water will do, okay. If you don't have enough water to dip at all, just pour some over the head and say the words, you know. And although it doesn't say you could use different formulas, it's clear from the Bible they use the name of Jesus in Acts, and the Didache suggests the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It appears to me that the issue of the ritual was not a big debatable thing. It was not the issue. The whole issue in baptism is that you are associating yourself consciously with Jesus Christ and publicly declaring this to be so. It may be that all of us are wrong about the mode or whatever of baptism, but the issue is that it is an act of willingness to obey Jesus and commit oneself to Him. And I think that the ritual aspects are of almost infinitely less importance than the real issue of really embracing Jesus as your Lord and committing yourself to follow Him. Yes. How old do you have to be baptized?
Like, they do it in the wrong way, but mostly, like, they
the children. Babies, yeah. Okay, you have to be old enough, in my opinion, as I understand Scripture, you have to be old enough to have understood the gospel and responded to it. I don't believe that an infant can properly be baptized. Now, they are baptized in some denominations, but the fact that they get them wet doesn't mean they've really been baptized as Christians. And therefore, if someone was baptized as an infant and later becomes a Christian, it seems to me that they should reckon that they have not yet been baptized. Even though the organization that got them wet called it baptism, the Bible, I don't think, calls that baptism. I mean, why do they baptize infants? Okay, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, they all baptize infants, and they do so on the basis of this argument. They say baptism is the counterpart in the New Testament of circumcision in the Old Testament. So the Jews circumcised, we baptize. Now the Jews circumcised their infants. And it was their privilege to include their newborn infants in the covenant community that the parents themselves belonged to. And they indicate that by circumcision. And the argument continues, therefore under the new covenant, we have not fewer but more privileges than under the old covenant. We don't have less privilege than they had. Therefore, if they had the privilege to include their children in the covenant, we certainly have the privilege of including ours in the covenant community, and we do that by baptism. And therefore, we baptize our infants, they say, as the Jews circumcise theirs. Now, the argument sounds reasonable, but it falls short on a couple of important counts. One is it starts from the supposition that water baptism is to the Christian what circumcision was to the Jew. Now, this may be the case, but the Bible nowhere says so. The Bible does not say that in the New Testament, the counterpart of Old Testament circumcision is now baptism. There is, in fact, a New Testament counterpart of circumcision, but it's not baptism. It's circumcision of the heart. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a type of something spiritual in the New, and it was circumcision of the heart, not baptism. And therefore, the starting point of their argument that equates baptism with circumcision does not seem to have a scriptural foundation. And furthermore, even if that could be established, even if it was so that baptism was the counterpart of circumcision, it would still not follow necessarily that we baptize infants, because a Jewish infant was born Jewish, but a Christian's infant is not born Christian. See, entrance into the Old Covenant only required that you have Jewish parents. Now, if you were born with Gentile parents, you could become a member of the covenant community by becoming a proselyte. But if you were born of Jewish parents, you were in the covenant family. You were in the covenant community. That it was a matter of natural birth. But when Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had all the advantages of natural birth and the right bloodlines and everything, he said, you have to be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. He was saying, you're not born into this one the way that you were born into that one. You were born into that covenant naturally, but you're going to be born spiritually to get into this one. And therefore, while it is the case that two Jewish parents having a child would have a Jewish child, it is not the case that two Christian parents who have a child have a Christian child. Because Christianity is is something that happens when one has a spiritual rebirth based upon their faith and repentance. And in other words, their response to the gospel. So, even if we could say yes, as circumcision was the mark of being committed to the old covenant, so also baptism is the mark of being committed to the new covenant, it still would not follow that we baptize infants, because infants don't come into the new covenant by being infants. They come in by regeneration later. So we would still have to hold out for baptizing only people who had been converted first. So I personally, I respect the fact that people who baptize infants think they have a biblical basis for it, but I think they haven't thought it through quite biblically enough, and we do not find anywhere in the Bible infants being baptized. They sometimes point to Acts 16 as a case of infant baptism. In Acts 16, if you want to take a look there, this is the only scripture ever given, as far as I know, by those who advocate infant baptism. They give this as an example of baptism of infants. It says in verse 33, speaking of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:33, it says, "And he took them the same hour," he took Paul and Silas, "of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Now notice, this man was not only baptized, but his whole family were baptized. And they say, see, this shows that in the early church, when the head of the household was baptized, he baptized his whole family to include them in the covenant with Christ under his headship of the family. So he baptized all his children as well as himself. Now, I dare say that this proves no such thing. Because, first of all, we're not told that he had any infants in his household. Furthermore, the very next verse tells us something very important that explains that. In verse 34, it says, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." In other words, his whole household became believers. He believed, and so did his household. Therefore, they were all baptized. So this, which is considered to be the premier text in favor of infant baptism, household baptism, doesn't prove any such thing at all. What it proves is, if his whole household becomes believers, as believers, they all get baptized. But not that you baptize your household even if they're not believers. Yes, Chris? Yes. Yes. Right. Exodus 9? His household with him hardened their hearts, yeah. Yeah. They themselves hardened their hearts. Yeah. Exodus 9:34. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. There is an attempt on the part of many to make that statement: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household," which is Acts 16:31, to mean that if you get saved, there's a guarantee that your household will get saved. But that seems to contradict what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Your enemies are going to be those of your household. I'm going to set mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so forth, father against child." Of course, Jesus is not describing the ideal, but simply the realism of it. He's not saying he wants families to be divided. He's just saying that that will be the result when one member of the family accepts Christ and the others don't. Therefore, there could hardly be a promise that would contradict what Jesus predicted, namely that your whole family will get saved and have a glorious salvation because one person does. It is the case, generally, that if the head of a household, a man, the father, is a committed Christian, it is generally the case, though certainly not universally so, that the wife will probably come to the Lord, and very very likely the children, if the children are young enough at that point. There's no guarantees about that, but it just seems to be the trend. It's much more common to find that a head of household gets saved, and because of that, his wife and children get saved, than to find, for instance, the wife gets saved, and the husband comes to the Lord through her. It happens both ways, but it's much more common for the family to follow the head of the household than to follow, say, the mother or a child who gets saved. Now, my wife's situation is very unusual. Her parents were not following Christ when she was raised. She and her brother and her sister all were raised, gone to college, out of the home, before anyone in the family was saved. My wife got saved in college. Within a year or two, her whole family, parents and brother and sister, were all saved, and they're all serving God now. It's an amazing thing. And so it didn't start with the father in that case, but that's unusual. It is not too unusual for a man to get saved and his household follow him, if he's a man who's involved in the lives of his household and a real leader of his home. Anyway, that gets us off in a lot of peripheral areas of baptism that we probably can't afford the time for, but we did anyway. Let's go on here. So the first thing they did in the early church when they made a profession of faith and repented is they baptized them. That same day, about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41 says, were added to them. And they were added, apparently, their addition to the church was marked by their being baptized, it would appear. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that simply means teaching, and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, breaking of bread can refer to the taking of communion, what some people would call the Eucharist or the sacrament or whatever, what we call the Lord's Supper or there's many names for it. The church I was raised in, we called it communion, taking communion. Breaking of bread can refer to that, but it can also just refer to eating regular meals. And we don't know whether they took communion on a daily basis. We know they ate together on a daily basis. This may be saying nothing more than that they had their meals together, but it also might be saying that daily they took communion. They might have. Jesus never indicated how often that should be done. And for that reason, churches today do it on varying schedules. I mean, the church I was raised in did it once a month. Some churches have done it every week, every Sunday. Of course, the Catholic Church has the Eucharist every Sunday. I think Presbyterians traditionally do it four times a year. There's nothing in the Bible that says how often this should be done. Jesus said simply, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The disciples actually, under his instructions, they could have done it once a year, because after all, he was at the Passover meal. They always, every year of their lives, they took Passover on a yearly basis. And he said, now, whenever you do this in the future, do it in remembrance of me. That could have simply meant every year when you do Passover, instead of doing what you've traditionally done, do this in remembrance of me. So there's no actual frequency that is prescribed. Dan? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was passed, but there was a week-long Feast of Pentecost that was during. Yeah. Yeah, Unleavened Bread had been a few weeks earlier. That followed Passover in the spring, and this was now June or July. But they, whether they were taking a ritual communion on a daily basis or simply eating together and having table fellowship, we cannot ascertain. But notice there were four things that were part of their daily life. They didn't do this once a week when they came to church meetings. This was what was happening daily. They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we don't have the apostles here to teach us today. The nearest thing we have, of course, that is biblical teaching, which contains the apostles' doctrine. I think Christians ought to be daily in the apostles' doctrine. We have an advantage in a situation like this that we have classes every day, but not everyone has a schedule in their life where they can sit in Bible classes every day. They have to go to work, have to support their families. It can't happen. We are in a situation probably maybe more ideal that we not only can read our Bibles every day, but we study them in depth for several hours a day. But since we do have Bibles, since the apostles' doctrines are there, it seems to me every Christian ought to be continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine. They may go to a church that doesn't have daily meetings. In the Jesus movement in Southern California in the 70s, they actually had meetings every night at Calvary Chapel where I was attending, and we'd go there every night. I was still in high school, and we'd get out of school in the afternoon, and we'd look forward to that night going to Calvary Chapel and hearing a Bible study. Chuck Smith would be teaching a couple or three times a week, and then there'd be other pastors who taught other nights a week, but there was something happening every night. You could go and lots of us did it every night. It wasn't, you didn't just put in your time doing a minimum two or three times a week to know that you'd done your religious duty. We were just hungry to know the Word of God. We didn't know it. We knew we didn't know it and wanted to know it, so we just, every time there was a meeting, we were there. Thousands of us were there. There wasn't even a membership of that church. Still to this day, they don't have church members in that church, but they've got 13,000 people who come every week, and third largest church in the country. But the point is that I think they still have Bible study every night. Although with the waning of the revivalist thing that was happening in the Jesus movement, I don't think very many people go every night. But it was the commonest thing in the world in 1970, 71, for people to be there, the same people every night of the week, continuing daily in the doctrine. Now, perhaps you go to a church that doesn't have daily Bible studies, but you have a Bible. You have the Apostles' Doctrine right there on your shelf. Some Christians in some parts of the world don't have that luxury. But if it's available, Christians should avail themselves of it daily. Because the world makes its appeal to us daily. Certainly the worldly philosophy that we imbibed before we were Christians made its appeal to us daily. We got a daily dose of it, and we continue to get a daily dose out in the world of real wrong-headed thinking. And it only makes sense that you would take a daily dose of the Word of God to counteract that. Now, I'm not religious about this or legalistic about it. I don't flagellate my conscience if I didn't have some early morning quiet time in the Word, partly because, of course, I'm in the Word here. But even if I wasn't, I mean, I used to carry my Bible everywhere I went. In the early days of the Jesus movement, I didn't know my Bible as well as I wanted to. I still don't, but I had my Bible always with me, and if there was ever time, a moment's free, my Bible is open. I wanted to read it through and through and through again and again and again, which I did. I still want to, but the fact is I've got a lot of it up here now, and sometimes I don't take time to just crack it and read a few chapters. I want to, but my schedule sometimes doesn't allow it. But there's never a day that I'm not meditating on the Scripture. And continuing daily in the Apostles' doctrine was normative in the early church. I think it should be for normative Christians today as well. Secondly, in fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? A lot of people regard fellowship to be church meetings. In my experience, although I favor going to church meetings, I'm in favor of meetings, I do not find that very much fellowship usually happens in church meetings, what I would call fellowship. You see, the word fellowship is koinonia. And in the Greek, the word koinonia means commonness or sharing together of something in common. In particular, fellowship usually speaks of fellowshipping in Christ, sharing the life of Christ among ourselves. And this sharing isn't just sort of an invisible reality that's there regardless of what we do. I mean, it is there. We have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, whether we even... I'm in fellowship in the Holy Spirit. I have a sharing of the life of Christ with Christians in China I'll never meet. But that's not what we usually mean by fellowshipping. To fellowship means generally that we verbally, we communicate and we commune heart to heart, mind to mind, and so forth, and share together what it is we have from Christ. Later on in the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans, we have lists of gifts of the Holy Spirit, which God has given us to enhance our sharing together of the life of Christ. He's given us a bit of this. He's given someone else a bit of that. And as each person contributes what God has given them to share, then there's a corporate fellowshipping that happens. This does not very often happen in a church meeting anymore. There are church meetings that are seeking to try to get back to that somehow, but it is not traditionally what happens at church in our culture. You know, you go to church and you sit and face front and you look at the back of someone's head and the front of the pastor's head and listen to him talk for a while after you've sung a few songs off of Transparency. And if you don't do that regularly, you're out of fellowship. It's a funny thing. Because I have at times been accused of being out of fellowship, and I marvel that anyone could suggest that. I am not currently regular in one church all the time. I go to church all the time. Every day I'm in church of sorts, but because I don't sit in a Sunday meeting at the same church every week, there are some people who have said I'm out of fellowship. Well, if what I'm lacking is what they call fellowship, and if that's what they have, and if that's the fellowship they have, they're welcome to it. I love to get together with Christians and sing songs. I love to get together with Christians and listen to good teaching if it's available, but that's not what I call fellowship. That's worship. That's instruction. I mean, we have it right here. They said under the apostles' teaching. That's great, but that's not the same thing as fellowship. That's listed separately. Fellowship is something that happens between people, not between one man in the pulpit and a huge group of people in the audience. That's valid. What happens at the church meeting is valid and right, but it's not what I understand to be fellowship. Fellowship takes place when what you have in the Lord, whether it's a spiritual gift, spiritual insight, maybe even something material, money or something, is made available to persons who need that for their encouragement or for their well-being. They have a lack, you've got a strength. God's supplied something to you and He wants you to supply it to someone else. Something of the life of Christ and the blessing of God in your life is transferred by your interaction with another person. That person comes away hopefully more enriched, either spiritually, physically, or some other way, in a necessary way. If that isn't happening, I don't know that there's what I regard to be fellowship as I understand the biblical concept. I'm sure other people have different concepts of what it is. But these people fellowshiped on a daily basis. By the way, a lot of people in our society don't have the luxury of going to meetings every day, and it wouldn't even be good for them if they did, because some of them have not only jobs but family obligations. Families got to limit the number of meetings they go to. But fellowship can happen of a more important sort than even what takes place at a church meeting by having another family into your home. Or if you're fortunate enough to have Christians on the job with you, just to minister and edify one another as you're working together, just to share the things of God among yourselves. But there's all kinds of situations that are not happening in church meetings where fellowship maybe even a better kind of fellowship, can happen. I don't know whether the early Christians lived in a communal situation. We do read of them having a commonness of goods, and we'll talk more about that as we get to it. But I will say that when I left home as a youth, I was in the midst of a movement where it was common for Christians to live together in big houses, they call them, you know, Christian houses, ministry houses, and so forth. Some of these were common purse community types. Others, you maintained your own finances, but you had some kind of regimen that everyone in the house agreed to and submitted to. It was mainly just for the sake of ongoing intensive fellowship and possibly economic advantage as well. And therefore, in those days, when I read the book of Acts, I just assumed, you always kind of read the book through the grid of your own culture, and I always read when they had all things common. They were all living in these big houses, all these disciples, maybe not all in one house, 3,000 is too many for most houses, but all around town they're in these big ministry houses, all living communally and stuff, with some kind of a common purse. I'm not sure anymore that that's what they did. And you might say, well, there you are, interpreting it through your grid. You don't live in community anymore, so you don't think they did it anymore. Actually, one reason I don't live in community anymore, in the sense that I did before, is that I did reach the conclusions while in that kind of community that that's not necessarily what the early church did. I didn't change my doctrine to fit my change of lifestyle. Hopefully, all the changes I made in lifestyle followed my changes in understanding of Scripture, not vice versa. But I, especially as a family man, I've come to realize that it's very difficult, very hard on families, not necessarily healthy, for two or more families to live together in a community, or for families to live in community with a lot of single people. Now, there will be a lot of people who take issue with me on this, because I know of some people, families, that have lived very communally with other people and with good success. I will not deny that this can work out. I'm just saying, in general, community life disrupts the solidarity of the family. Now, there are Christians who say, well, that's good. It's good to disrupt the solidarity of the family because we're all one family. We're all brothers and sisters, and you need to be as committed to your brother who's not your blood relative as you are to your son or daughter who is your blood relative. You need to kind of hate father, mother, wife, children, and just love Jesus and all those who are his. And there's a place where there is a true principle there, and it needs to be expressed in some manner. But the Bible also indicates that a man's first obligation is those of his own household. And it's not as if he's becoming provincial or self-centered by ministering first to his own household. He is simply acknowledging the first obligation that God has given him. Now, I've heard people say, you've got to put Jesus first, family second, ministry third. And that sounds good. Most people now agree with that. I would say, though, I wouldn't state it quite that way. I believe putting Jesus first is everything. There's not a hierarchy of things. Jesus first, and then after you've fulfilled your obligation to him, you do some obligations to other people and so forth. I understand that Jesus is all. Christ is our life. Christ, who is our life, is going to appear. For me to live is Christ. There's nothing else there but my commitment to Christ. However, in Christ, there are a hierarchy of responsibilities that Christ has given me, the first and foremost of which is ministry to my family. Then beyond that, ministry to people outside my family. It's all ministry. It's not like you put your family first, then ministry second. I mean, this makes it sound like family's in conflict with ministry. And this kind of understanding has often given women the impression that being confined to home with the family is somehow, excluding them from ministry. Because people say, okay, your obligation is to your family, you've got to take care of them, then you can go do the ministry. No, as far as I'm concerned, your commitment to Jesus is commitment to full-time ministry, no matter what it is you do. But in any full-time ministry, there are a hierarchy of demands. And your ministry to your wife and children is at the top of the list. It's your first obligation. Your obligation to others outside the family follows after that. And even among those outside your family, there's still a hierarchy of people you minister to. The pastor, Ron Buck of the Mennonite Church there, he doesn't have the same obligation to minister to the people who go to the True Vine Church as he does to the people in his own congregation. He's got his family obligations, and he's got his congregation, and then, no doubt, if he's done all he can for the needs of his congregation, someone from another congregation comes up and needs help, he's available to them too. I mean, he's not so provincial that he would only minister to people in his own congregation, but that's his first priority after his family. So, I mean, in all ministry, there is some kind of a hierarchy of obligations, and family is the first. And I have found in community, because my family lived in community for 10 years, in a common purse kind of community almost. It wasn't enforced, but it was sort of understood. That ministry to family is done better in most cases, without an intensive community. And we, after 10 years of it, of course, found our own dwelling place. But we don't consider that we're not part of a community anymore. Sharing and fellowshipping, koinonia, doesn't mean you have to live in the same house under the same roof. It means that you are committed to sharing all that you have with anyone that Christ brings to your door that has need, if, you know, insofar as that's the person that Christ wants you to give it to. It just means you're a servant of all, and you're available to all, and what Christ has given you, you are willing to give to others. And that's what fellowship means. That's what I believe the commitment is. Now, they also did break bread together. I'm not sure whether they did this in one big dining hall or whether they did it as individual couples visiting other individual families in their homes. That still goes on among us. We have families over for dinner. Breaking bread together, as I say, may have been the ritual of communion, but it may also have simply meant table fellowship, which is, in that culture, considered to be the best, closest kind of fellowship there is. And they were, in other words, intimately acquainted with each other, relaxed with each other, sharing their meals with each other, living in close contact with each other on a regular basis, and in prayers. And I suspect that in verse 42, the word prayers means corporate prayers, because it's not talking there about the private devotional life of the individuals there, but it's talking about what the church did as a corporate entity. They prayed together. And we find examples of them praying together later in Acts, the whole church coming together and praying, for example, in chapter 4. So, anyway, this was what the church life was about. It was daily. Now, if a church can't have meetings every day, and maybe it shouldn't, but if it can't and won't and doesn't, it's probably good that as many of these things happen outside of church among Christians, informally, and probably more important even than the rituals that we have come to associate with the Sunday worship service are these things. Of course, the Sunday worship service, ideally, you should sit under the apostles' teaching. Not to say that the pastor is an apostle, but if he's using the scripture, if he's faithful to Scripture, he'll be giving you the apostles' doctrine. And Christians need that on an ongoing basis, as well as fellowship and meals and prayers together. Yes?
What about the unbeliever comes to you and asks for something, but the Bible says to give to whoever asks?
If an unbeliever asks you for something, but the Bible says give to everyone who asks, I would say there's still a priority there in giving. When Jesus said give to everyone that asks you, he was using what I understand to be a hyperbole. What I mean by that is he was stating it in more absolute terms than he really intended for it to be practiced. Because there are persons that the Bible itself would say you shouldn't give to. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you know, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. The idea being that the church should not be sponsoring the lifestyle of a man who could work and doesn't. Therefore, you would not give to him even if he's asking for it. Also, you can't give everything your children ask for. That would be wrong-headed and unfair and unkind. When Jesus said give to everyone who asks you, there are some implied limits. They're not stated there. He's basically making the statement in a blanket way, saying you should be free and you're giving to people as they have need. But when it gets down to the actual practice of it, there are teachings of Scripture that would put priorities on giving various ways. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, you know, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Meaning that any good deeds and alms that you give, you should be prepared to give them even to non-Christians. But first of all, especially to the household of faith, to the Christians. If you know of two persons in need, and you can help one but not both of them, your obligation, I believe, is to help the brother first, especially those of the household of faith. But if you can help both, then it's good to help the unbeliever as well. But when Jesus said give to everyone that asks you, there would be times that would simply be wrong to do on biblical principle. I mean, you've got enough money just for food for your family, and you're going off to buy your last meal, and some beggar who's a wino wants to go out and buy alcohol with it, and he asks you for money. I personally don't think it would be right to give him your family's money. It's not really, you're not at liberty to do that. You are a steward of God's money, and you'll have to give an account for your stewardship. So Jesus' teaching there, I think, was basically saying you need to be free in your giving. That is very liberal, very generous. You should not discriminate against people in your giving. Give to everyone that asks you, would suggest maybe even a Samaritan or a Gentile or someone that you would not naturally have a heart for, or someone that's not even an acquaintance of yours if they are in need. But not necessarily every single individual who asks you should you give to. You, first of all, couldn't do that. You couldn't. If you were obliged to give money to everyone who asks you, you could never freely listen to Christian radio. You'd be out of money real quick, because everyone's asking for money. And if you had to give money to everyone who asks you, then you'd go broke listening one day. You'd have to throw out the radio to save your finances. So, I mean, there is a place where the absolute, like, kind of sounding statement of Jesus in some cases is modified or qualified by what he or others in the Scripture taught elsewhere. Okay, so you don't necessarily give to everybody. But the fact that a person is not a Christian doesn't mean you don't give to them. You may yet give to a non-Christian. But your obligation is first to the household of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Peter didn't give any money to him. And, well, of course, Peter said, silver and gold I have none. We're not there yet. That's in the next chapter. But Peter said he didn't have money. However, we happen to know that everyone in the church had laid their money at Peter's feet for him to distribute. And until Acts chapter 6, the apostles, Peter in particular, had the authority to distribute to the poor all the finances of the church. And here's a man who's poor, a beggar. He says, give me some money. Peter didn't give him any. He said, sorry, I don't have any money to give you. I have something better. You can either, you know, you can either support the guy on a daily basis in his crippled condition or heal him, and then he can support himself. He said, I'll do something better for you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. But when Peter said, I don't have any money for you, it certainly could not mean that Peter had no access to money for the poor. He had it all. He and the 12, the people sold their property, laid their money at the apostles' feet for the apostles to distribute. But Peter understood that what this man needed was something more than money. The church funds would not best be stewarded by giving it to every beggar on the street, especially if you could make something other than a beggar out of him. You know, make him into a whole man so he could go out and take care of himself, and then the real poor could continue to be helped by the church. There's a lot of tendrils to this concept of the stewardship of the money of the church and of the individual. We don't have time to go into it all now, but it's a good question. It's just a hard one to give a thorough answer to in the time we have, which is not much. Let's finish out this chapter anyway. I thought we were going to get in chapter 3, but we didn't. It says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Again, when I first came into the charismatic movement 25 years ago, when I read the book of Acts, I didn't read it carefully enough. I read on almost every page signs and wonders being done. I thought, that's what the normal Christian life is, going out and doing signs and wonders. I mean, the early church, everyone was out there healing the sick, raising the dead, doing all that stuff. And I got the impression that every Christian in the early church was out doing signs and wonders. Again, I wasn't reading very carefully. As I got older and read it again and again and again, I began to notice something. No one in the book of Acts did signs and wonders except the apostles and two other guys, Philip and Stephen. Now, there may have been other people at that time doing it, but we have no record of it. I don't doubt that other people besides them were doing it, but we certainly do not get a picture of every Christian running around laying hands on every sick person. We see signs and wonders initially done only by the apostles, and eventually some others who were not apostles, like Philip and Stephen, did some too. Yes, Derek? He laid hands on Paul. Right, well, that's, I don't know if that's a sign. Yeah, I guess so, because Paul was healed. Yeah, we could add Ananias to that list. You're right. Just that one time we read of him doing it. Good point. Thank you. Tom? Well, everyone spoke in tongues, you know, on the day of Pentecost. I don't call that so much as them doing ministry of signs and wonders. I guess since that was miraculous, you've got a point there. I mean, anyone who speaks in tongues, I guess, is doing something supernatural. When I talk about signs and wonders, I'm talking more about healings, raising the dead, those kinds of phenomena. But you may be more right than I am. Maybe speaking in tongues is every bit. I think of speaking in tongues as more ordinary, to tell you the truth. But maybe you're right. It probably was every bit as much a sign and wonder, too. Yes. I am. Well, we won't mark you wrong for that. You may be right on that. I had not been thinking in terms of their speaking in tongues as signs and wonders, but you may be more correct than I am in thinking the way you are about that. Anyway, the point is that the apostles are said particularly to have been out there doing this. And what was the average Christian doing? He was sitting under teaching. He was fellowshipping. He was sharing his goods. He was praying with the others and so forth and eating together. Now, we go on. This caused tremendous impact on the community. Fear was upon every soul. Whether that means the fear of God was on the church, which is entirely possible, or whether it means the fear of God came upon the community round about, I'm not sure, but I think possibly both. I think there was a tremendous reverence for what was happening there, both within the church and among the onlookers. Tom? They spoke in tongues there also and prophesied, right?
Yeah, but there were
seven Jews who were the sons of a... They were exorcists, but they were not Christians. They were not doing legitimate signs and wonders. They were Jewish exorcists, yeah. Yeah, they were not born again people, and so they don't really count as Christian gifted men. But yeah, perhaps the question that I gave should be clarified there. Thanks for bringing those things out. Now, in addition to the activities listed in verse 42, verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, this phenomenon of their community life, of their sharing of goods, community of goods, is brought up in more detail later in chapter 4. It is a temptation to me to get off into talking about it now, but since it's going to come up again and since we're running behind time now, I'm not going to dwell on it at the moment. I will say this, the apostles had earlier had probably a common purse situation when Jesus was with them. They had a treasurer, Judas. We read of it in John 12:6. That Judas kind of held the bag, and also in John 13, we read of that he used to take from the bag, John 13:29. So it would appear that when Jesus and the disciples lived together, that they had sort of a common purse among themselves, and it may be that the disciples just figured we'll continue that in the larger group of disciples, and whether they had a common bag, that you know everyone just surrendered everything at once, or whether it was done differently, is not entirely clear. But I would point out this, that whereas I used to read this back when I lived in a common purse community, I used to read that they, you know, they sold their goods all at once, like at conversion. You get converted, part of that is you sell everything you got, just like being baptized, you sell all your goods, give them to the apostles, and they kind of hand it out, and they live in a big kind of a socialized situation where the government of the apostles hands out the assets to people as they had need. However, as I studied it more, I realized that the word sold here in verse 45, as A.T. Robertson says in his word pictures from the New Testament, he says that this is in the imperfect active tense, which means a habit or custom from time to time. That is, their selling of their goods didn't happen all at once, but they did it from time to time, as anyone had need. Notice the last line in verse 45, as anyone had need. Apparently, people didn't just liquidate all their assets at the moment of conversion. But as a need arose in the church, as they became aware of needs, people were willing to divest themselves of their possessions. They'd sell them and liquidate them so the money could be given to people who had need. But it does not necessarily mean that they lived in a socialized, common purse situation exactly, but rather in their own hearts. When they came to Christ, they surrendered all that they had. They may not have sold it immediately, but they understood that nothing was their own. It was all belonged to Christ. And if they knew of anyone who had need, they would sell off something they had in order to help meet that need. All of their possessions were available. It doesn't mean that they are automatically liquidated, but it means that they were available to be. And it would appear that the practice of the early church was as people had need, they were in the habit of selling their possessions and giving them to the poor. That's how the Greek tense of the verb there seems to suggest. And so, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, they're doing something right here because the Lord is adding daily to the church. Most of the churches I've gone to, good as they are, do not have people being added daily. Partly because church is interpreted in terms of the meeting on Sunday, and there's only one day a week that people typically have an opportunity to express their desire to be added to the church. But they were added daily because church then wasn't just a weekly meeting. It was a lifestyle. Church was a fellowship that was a daily matter with them. Not so much that they had meetings daily, though they might have. We don't know whether they had meetings, but they certainly fellowshiped daily. They were in each other's homes. They were from house to house. They were also in the temple. Now, it's interesting, too, that they had the larger meeting in the temple. With 3,000 people, you can't get them all into a house. So they apparently had this great group meeting, maybe daily or maybe somewhat less frequently. They were continuing daily in the temple and from house to house. It might mean that some days in the temple and some days in the houses, or it might mean every day they were in the temple and every day from house to house. It's not all that clear. But the point is, there were two different venues for their meetings. One was the larger meeting in the temple, but they also met in smaller gatherings, maybe just, individual couples visiting other individual families in their homes, or in larger home meetings, we don't know. But it's clear that both aspects, the smaller home meeting and the larger fellowship, were taking place. In all likelihood, since the apostles were so outnumbered by the number of Christians, the teachings of the apostles probably happened at the temple meetings in the bigger building. Now, the temple, of course, is the Jewish temple, but it had lots of rooms that were available for public access. And so they were able to be in it. Sort of like, you know, you go to the community center and rent a hall for meetings or something today. They had available rooms and, you know, access to this kind of thing. Well, that's a good question. Why? Eventually, they weren't able to meet in the temple anymore. And I think at this point, the Jewish authorities weren't sure. At this point, the Jewish authorities had not yet forbidden them to preach in Jesus' name. We'll find that they do as soon as the next chapter, or the following one.